Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Awesome. Well, good morning. Welcome to church. It's great to see you. Welcome to everyone on the patio in the sunshine online. Hope you enjoyed your 4th of July. It's fun celebrating 250 years, even though that makes us kind of like a baby nation. I know compared to some of the other nations, it's fun. You know, 4th of July is kind of, and I was saying this first service, I was trying to start my message, but I still had smoke from all the fireworks last night in my lungs and I could barely talk. But 4th of July is one of those fun holidays. And if you kind of think about it, it's a little bit weird, all the things we do on 4th of July, right? I was reading this morning about Joey Chestnut, who won his, I think it was 18th hot dog eating contest, eating 66 hot dogs. And what is it, like 20 minutes that they have to eat 66 hot dogs, right? 4th of July, America, right? Like, you kind of think of all the things, like, let's blow up the sky, right? That's a celebration, right? I live in Lake Forest here, and Lake Forest has this really cool city parade. And so all these different groups are coming. You've got, you know, hot rods followed by mariachi dancers, followed by, you know, singing and dolphin swim clubs and all these crazy things, and guys on horses and guys, you know, on motorcycle, everything. And a parade is kind of a weird, silly thing, right? Like, let's go do all the things we like to do and we'll march down the street and do it, right? But all those things kind of reflect something that, we'll talk about the elements of this morning, but they reflect the fact that they're an expression of our freedom, right? We have this thing in America called freedom. So let's blow up the sky. Let's eat as many hot dogs as can fit in a human stomach. I don't even know how that's possible. Let's march down the street and celebrate the things we like and we love, right? And I was thinking about this yesterday as I'm watching these funny, cool groups go down the street. I'm like, you know, what's great about things like this on the 4th of July and what makes the 4th of July so special is that you have this thing called freedom, so let's go out and let's express it in crazy, wild ways, right? Nothing says I'm free like sitting there with your family and hearing the boom of fireworks. And I'm sorry if you're a dog person and the fireworks drive you crazy, but I get it. But like the boom of fireworks with your family, it's like you can have all those truths on paper, right? You know, you sing the songs and, you know, the Star-Spangled Banner and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air. But then when you feel a firework go off, you're like, yes, that was a real thing. I can feel that. You know, a lot of things in life are good, but they're great when you actually experience them, right? There are a lot of things like freedom, or let's just take another thing. It's great that we have beaches here, good that we have beaches here. You know what's really great? Going down to the beach, Laguna Beach, some of the most like beautiful beaches in the entire world, and experiencing them, right? It's great that you have friendships. You know what's really sad is when you never call your friend or talk to your friend or anything, and you're like, well, yeah, they're my friend, or that you have a marriage or that you have kids and you never get to talk and spend time, right? There's a lot of things in life, and I think some of our biggest regrets are there are a lot of things that we have that we don't actually go out and experience. That's why I was thinking about that on 4th of July. And in some sense, as we come to Ephesians chapter 1, the end of it, Pastor Dave started us last week, and we're going to do the end part this week. As we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's going to go, you know, what good is all the greatness of the stuff that Paul just described? Let me give you some of the things. He said you were inherited, or you have an inheritance in God. You were adopted. You were chosen. You've got the riches of the blessings in Christ before the foundation of the world. Like, he goes through in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, and he's nailing off thing after thing, these amazing blessings that you have. And now he's going to get to the end of the chapter, and he's going to go, in a sense, as he prays for the Ephesian church, he's going to go, what good are the things you have if you don't actually experience them? If you don't really get it, if you're not living life, it's almost like it brings things to life when you actually experience them. You see things differently. You experience things differently. And so Paul, in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, if you want to flip there, Paul takes us into a prayer. And at the heart of this prayer is a prayer that you would really, truly experience something. You wouldn't just have notes in your Bible, journals and doctrines and theologies and books and things that we write and things that we have up here in our heads. He's like, no, deep down in the core of who you are, that you would experience this. And that experiencing it, you would see life completely different. And so he prays for the Ephesian church. And it's a great prayer. I'd encourage you, if you want something short in the Bible to memorize and really get and ask God to bring into your heart, it's this prayer. to change how you see things. It's really three things that all fall under one thing. Three simple things that he prays this church would get. And getting that, it would change the way they see everything else in this world. And so as we go through the first few verses, let me read the first three verses in verse 15 and kind of explain as he sets this up, and then we'll really get into the prayer. Verse 15, therefore, after he talks about the first 14 verses and all that we are in Christ and all these great stuff, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Pause there real quick before we get deeper into this prayer. Because right out of the gate, when I come to this prayer and he starts out and he goes, I pray that you would have there in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I mean, already I'm noticing a big difference between Paul's prayer and my prayer, right? That God would bless like the hot dogs I ate yesterday and all this unholy food. Like, you know, the most common prayer that I think most people pray is that God would just bless our food, especially if it's pizza or some kind of junk that's biologically not possible, that God would kind of pull some miracle and make stuff good for us, right? And then Paul gets into this prayer. Right? Paul could have been praying for all the needs they had. Paul could have been praying. Ephesus, we know from history, it's a place filled with cults and the cult of Artemis and some of the gods there. It's like he could have been praying against the spiritual horrible powers there. He could have been praying for their influence politically. He could have been praying for their rights as Roman citizens, that they would maintain those as Christians. He could have been praying for a number of things. But as you dive into this prayer, you see Paul just kind of go to the heart of all that he thinks of for him in verse 7, all that he thinks of for this group of Christians in verse 17. And I love this because it's something that you have to understand, you have to get. It's so important for Paul. He looks at them, and it's not that the Ephesians are doing bad, right? What does verse 15 says? After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Right? Well, in a nutshell, he's going, you guys are getting it, your faith in Jesus, your vertical relationship with God, whew, you're starting to understand things. You're trusting him. That's awesome. That's great. And you're getting that horizontal relationship. You're loving other people. That's really good. You guys are doing good, but there's something more. And there's something that if you can't get this, you're not going to see everything right. And he says this, that number one, he says, it's not really his main point, but it's kind of the thing that covers everything, that the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Right? What's that in a nutshell? Paul's looking at him. He's going, all right, you guys are doing good. You've understand the basics of things. You're loving others. You're loving God. But I don't want it to run dry on you. I don't want you to kind of get off track. So let me make a prayer for you. At the deepest core of who you are, I pray that you begin and continue. And to a greater degree, he says, that you would know him. He says that you would have wisdom, and that there was the revelation of knowledge. Now you hear that and you're like, oh, he wants them to know more about God. He wants them to understand more deep things about him, God, right? And you kind of think that that's the point of my Christian life, isn't it, right? Like that I would know more, that I would understand more doctrines, I would be more right about the things I believe in. The problem is the word that he's using there, it means knowledge, but it's not knowledge in the sense of like facts and information. It's not knowledge like, oh, you're going to have, you know, 10 truths to write down and you just need to know these things. It's knowledge in the way that this word in its fullness means epignosis. It's like, it's the full, complete, like, whoa, I get it. Like, it's seeing things in HD. It's the standard definition. He's not going, you need to add a bunch of new information because you guys are not getting it. You know, he's going, no, you have all the information. I've just told you and laid out for you all these truths. You have all this, but you really need to know it. We would say it in the way of like that experiential knowledge. And when I think of Ephesians, if you want a picture for the book of Ephesians, I think of a place. I think of Yosemite, right? If any of you have ever been to Yosemite, it's 6.5 hours away, and it is an absolutely like otherworldly beautiful place. right? The mountains, the snow, if you go there in certain times of the year, the waterfalls, the granite cliffs and domes, and all these things are beautiful. Now, I grew up and I had never been to Yosemite. Everyone I knew had been to Yosemite. My family even went on a vacation, a camping trip to Yosemite without me. I got left at home because I had some like SATs or something in high school that I had to take. It was the worst. And so everybody comes back and they tell me all about Yosemite. On top of that, I had done a report on Yosemite growing up. I could tell you the elevation, the flora, the fauna, the bears and the deer and the different types of animals there. You know, Half Dome, and it's a granite, but it's actually this particular type of sedimentary granite. And like, I could tell you all this information based on the report I did on Yosemite. If you've never been to Yosemite, just think of the most beautiful place you've ever seen or know of. Then, when I was in my 30s and I had my kids, I wanted to go camping in Yosemite. And so we took them up to Yosemite. And we had my tent trailer and we had hooked it up to the back of my truck. And I remember coming through, I thought it was the wildest thing. They made this giant tunnel on the side of a mountain. And I remember coming through this tunnel, if any of you have ever been there, and you come through that tunnel and you look out at Yosemite, and it is, I knew everything. I have pictures of Yosemite, but when I drove out of that tunnel and I saw the valley and the depths of color and the greens and the blue, I smelled the air. I saw the granite cliffs. I saw people up on El Capitan climbing that. It was something that I got it all of a sudden. It was like there is this sense where I experienced it. I knew it. I didn't add more information to my Rolodex or to my report or anything like that. It's like I saw it and I got it and it clicked. And all of a sudden I was like, whoa, Yosemite, I know what everybody's talking about now. Whoa. Now my kids didn't. They were in the back. My son was thrown up because of all the windy hills. And there's, you know, two groups of people, right? There's the people that just kind of pass through things and don't really get it and they're not really understanding. And then there's someone else who's like, whoa. What Paul is praying for when he talks to the Ephesians here is he goes, I want you to understand, I want you to know God, but I don't want you to know God as in you're just writing down things. It's like, I want you to know God in the fullest sense that you look at him and you're like, whoa, to the depths of who I am. Oh, because what he says next in verse 18, look at, as he follows us up, he says, I pray in the beginning part of verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding are being enlightened. He goes, I pray that the eyes of your understanding. Now, in some translations or some of your Bibles, it'll actually say the eyes of your heart, because they also translate it as that. And we have that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, I Want to See You. It's kind of from this verse, right? The eyes of your understanding might be enlightened or brought to light. What is he saying? He's going deep in the depths of who you are. I'm praying that you would know God, that, oh, you would get it. And from inside of you, it's like you would see everything from the heart, from the core of who you are, from your understanding, that everything you see and you understand and you know about God, he's not introducing new truths here, but the things that you have would now be the things that all of a sudden, when you get it in the deepest parts of who you are and you live by it and you experience it and you put yourself out there, he goes, you would now see life with a whole new light. Like you would look at things in this world and you'd go, huh, I get it. Whoa. I understand my place. I understand who I am. I understand what I'm supposed to do. And so in light of that now, this is all just the setup really for, he's going to pray for three things. Three simple things in this prayer as we go on from verses 18 through 23. Three simple things that when you get this to him, to Paul, as he's talking to this church who's doing good, he's going, when you get this, it's like, ah, oh, now it's alive. Ah, oh, now I actually see things the way I'm supposed to see them because of these truths that come from God. So what are the truths? Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18, it starts, number one, that the eyes of your understanding, oh, that's not number one, might be being enlightened. Number one, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, in verse 19 and beyond, he kind of elaborates on this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? So three things related to this prayer. As Paul is looking at this group of Christians, and he's going, I hope that you guys get this, because it's going to make the way you see life, the way you understand life, come alive. He goes, I hope you get these three things. Really simple things, too. They aren't new truths that they had never understood or heard of, and it's not like Paul's introducing some secret society of information that you have. He goes, no, you need to get these simple things. And the first one he says in verse 18 is, he goes, I hope you know what is the hope of his calling. It's kind of an interesting one. Hope, right? Right? Seeing life the right way, or how God wants you to see it, it starts with this idea of hope. Now, when I think of hope, especially the way we kind of commonly use the word hope, and most of the ways I use the word hope, hope's kind of like a wishy-washy thing, right? It's kind of like, oh, I hope traffic's good. Yeah, I hope the weather is, you know, what the Steve Jobs app tells me it's going to be today. I hope, you know, the U.S. soccer team keeps winning in the World Cup. I don't really know much about soccer, but I hope it goes well. I hope I win the lottery, right? I bought my tickets. I hope. We use hope as kind of like, these are the things that I want to happen that, you know, these are my desires and my preferences for life. You think about hope, right? Like, and the other way we use hope is like, if life is going my way and all my desires and preferences are happy, then I'm a hopeful person. If I've got money in my bank account, if my car is working good, if my kids are behaving and talking to me and like things are clicking, then I go, I've got hope, right? Yeah, everything's going to be okay. But the way that Paul and the way the Bible uses the word hope, it's not that shallow at all. Because all those things, they eventually come and they go, right? They're all tied to your desires. They're all tied to your emotions. They're all tied to something in this world that has to happen in order for you to feel good and to be happy in life. But when Paul ties hope to something, he looks at this church and he goes, I hope that you might know the hope. Well, I pray that you might know the hope of his calling. Right? What is he saying there? He's going, look, there's something real that your hope has to be attached to. If you're attached to, your hope is attached to how you feel, if your hope is attached to the weather, if your hope is attached to all these different things, right, it's going to come and it's going to go. And life is really great at squeezing hope out of us. Right? If you remember when you were a kid, we all started with a lot of hope. Right, every little kid, I mean, you'll never meet a little kid out there who doesn't want to be an astronaut, a spaceman, a president of the world. Like, you just remember those dreams. Actually, I met one kid, sweet kid that goes to our church, little Felicity Chow, one time. I was sitting with her. Joseph and Susan Chow are normally in here. I was sitting out on the steps with Felicity talking. She's like 4 years old, 5 years old. And I'm like, Felicity, we're joking around. I go, Felicity, what do you want to do when you grow up? And she goes, I want to wash dishes. And I was like, what? And her mom's like, no, she doesn't want to do that. She wants to do something great. I was like, no, she said she wants to wash dishes. She's like, yeah, I want to wash dishes. I was like, okay, you're the least hopeful child I've ever met. Not that washing dishes are wrong or anything wrong with that, but like all of us, we kind of start from a different place than that, right? We look at life and we're hopeful. We're hopeful that relationships we're going to get into. We're hopeful that we'll travel and see and experience things. We're hopeful that like we're going to make it and things are going to go well. And then as time goes by, what happens, right? You get old, you get tired, you know, like life beats you up. I remember my daughter used to think I was like, you know, the hero of the world. And just this week I was out taking her to play soccer and we had to jump a fence to get into the soccer fields. And she's like, oh, be careful, Dad. And I jumped the fence and I completely missed it, right? Total old man dad moment. I fell and tumbled down. The whole side of me is bruised and scraped up. Like, and I land on the floor and I'm like, there's tears in my eyes. It is so painful. She's like, are you okay, Dad? And she's crying. And I'm like, no, go play soccer. And I got up and I had to hobble. And I'm like, man, I don't have much hope, right? Like, I can hardly make it over fences anymore. And I'm embarrassing. My daughter used to think of me as her hero. Now probably looks at me as a loser. Like, that's just where life goes, right? It kind of just squishes things out of us. But Paul kind of goes, no. Understand this. Your hope isn't tied to your fitness. Your hope isn't tied to your looks. Your hope isn't tied to your job. Your hope isn't tied to where you land in life and how your everything else turns out. Like, your hope is tied to the one who called you, to his calling on your life. And he'd been talking about this earlier on in the chapter. He goes, you've been called by God. You've been adopted into his family. He's destined you as his church to do great things before the foundation of the world. He knew that you were going to become a part of this and you're going to do some awesome, amazing things with what he's given you in life. And the hope of his calling doesn't go away when you get old and worn down. doesn't go away when you've messed up life and it feels like, oh, it's over. I've screwed this up. I've messed up too much. The hope of his calling is tied to him and who he is and his ability. And as he says, we'll get into this in a moment, his power, his capacity to do in your life. And so often as Christians, we can look at life and we can get so down and we get so pessimistic and we can look at things and just go, oh, well, you know, back in this generation, God moved a certain way and people were so, you know, alive and they got saved. And I look at the kids nowadays and I look at the future nowadays and these kids are confused and they don't do things the way and they don't appreciate things and this. And you look at the future and you're like, ah, man, it's never going to be the same. Well, guess what? The past was never great because the people were great. You know why great things happened in the past? Because God is a great God. And that same great God is in the present and he's in the future. And people of hope understand that about him and they look at their future and they look at what they've been dealt and they look at what they have and they go, this is what I've got. Oh, I anticipate some great things from God. Till my very last breath, I know that God has something planned if he's left me here. He's called me, and that calling doesn't go away with time, it doesn't go away with age, and it doesn't go away with your mistakes. It's tied to him. And Paul says this is the first thing, that if you get this and you understand this, it's going to change the way you look at life, because now you're going to look at life and you're going to be like, you know what? The glass isn't half empty, it's half full. And I could be realistic, all things aren't going to work out great, and we'll get to that in a moment, but at the same time, I know how all this ends. And I know the God that I follow. And I know as Paul ends this chapter that he ends up with all things under his feet. He's in charge. He reigns. And so now I look at my future. Now I look at what I've got. And I go, cool, what are we going to do, God? What's tomorrow hold? You see, waking up with this hope is so much better than waking up with pessimism, with hopelessness. Right? Hopelessness is kind of self-fulfilling, isn't it? If you're not hopeful, if you don't have anything to anchor that hope to, and you're hopeless and life beats it out of you, you're never going to take that opportunity. You're never going to take that step, right? When you're in despair and you're just like, oh, it's never going to work out, you're not going to try. And people who try and people who put that foot forward and say, God, you can do anything, they base it on their faith and their trust in him. Those are the people that see God do anything and great things. It's not the people who are all upset, who are packing their ball up and going, wow, it was better there. It was better over here. And if everybody did things my way, everybody's not going to do things your way. But God's still God. And you could still look at the future and go, there's going to be great things to come. Based on him, based on who he is, based on what kind of character and person he revealed to us in his son. And because of that, I can look at the future and I can look at my kids and I can look at the next generation. I can look at all things and I can go, God's still working. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. Even if it doesn't turn out the way I thought or the way the past turned out, it's like, God is still God. It's going to be awesome. And living with that, it's like you're going to see God do some great and amazing things. But when you lose that, that's where you lose the spark. It's where you lose the joy. It's where you lose that relationship with God. And right, these are things in a relationship with God that are all there. You just have to pick them up and live by it. And suddenly you see life differently. So the first thing he says, that you would know the hope of his calling. The next thing's an interesting one too. He says, let me flip here in my notes. He says again at the end of verse 18, he said that you would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now for years, I roll through that and I was like, great. We inherit some great stuff. That's awesome. You know, one day we get heaven, right? Eternal life, golden streets, no more taxes or HOAs. Like, heaven's going to be great. And if you kind of just fly through it, that's the way you look at that. But read it again real slowly. The end of verse 18 there. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Right? He goes, I'm not talking about your inheritance, Ephesians. I'm talking about God's inheritance. And this is kind of an interesting one because you're going, wait. This is something that's supposed to change the way I view the world, that God looks at his people and he looks at them as his inheritance and he looks at that as riches. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? That's like, you know, it's like to say that God looks at me, the guy who drops the ball, the guy who forgets about him all the time, the guy who, you know, I've got burnt fingers from lighting off fireworks last night, like the guy who just messes up life so much, and he looks at me and he goes, yeah, you're on my Amazon wish list. Like, you're who I want. Like, God wants us. He wants me. He wants you and all of our problems and all of our messes and all of our mistakes. Like, someone's losing out on this deal, and it's definitely not me. It's like, that's like saying Jeff Bezos just inherited his parents', you know, home in Barstow, and he's happy about it, right? Like, how could the guy who created all things, who owns all things, who's over all things, who all things come from and to him, how could he look at us, who make so many mistakes, and go, yes, I want you. As a matter of fact, you're my riches. Well, God doesn't lose out on that. As a matter of fact, he doesn't see it that way at all. Because the way he sees you and the way he sees me is so much different than we see each other, than we often see ourselves. If you go back through the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses, you'll notice a little theme, and Pastor Dave taught on this, but one of the themes there, and there's so many different things going on, but one of the themes there, just count the times that Paul talks about the church, the people of God, being in Christ, in him, in himself, in Christ. You'll notice over 10 different times Paul brings up, we are people who are now brought in to him. And when he looks at us, he doesn't see our flaws. He doesn't see our mistakes. He doesn't see your past. He doesn't see the things that you've done and the messes that you make. He looks at you and he just looks at you with pleasure because he sees you in Christ. He sees you through the one who died for you. And as Hebrews chapter 12 says, that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, which is us. And there's some great mystery here. I don't understand, but God sees us in Christ. Therefore, when he sees us, he goes, I am so stoked on you and so happy and so full of just joy. And you are my riches. And why does that change the way we view the world? Because we so often see ourselves as failures, as messes, as wrecks, as dropping the ball, as not enough, and all these things. But God looks at us and he goes, psh, I see more to you than that. I see you as full and complete in Christ. I see you as part of my family. I see you as someone that I love so deeply, so much, that I would give my only begotten son, that if you would just trust in him, it's like, oh. And now when you understand how God views you, how much he loves you, how he looks at you, it's like it changes radically the way you view the world. Changes everything, doesn't it? It changes the way you view your failures, but it also changes the way you view your success. It changes the way you view other people. It changes the way you view yourself. It's like all these things, suddenly it's like, I no longer have to judge myself by everyone else's value system. Everyone else's judgments of me or what I'm supposed to be. I don't have to look at that other dad and that other family and that other person, that other Christian, and go, oh, I'm not that guy. Oh man, what a loser I am. It's like, nope. God looks at you as you are, and he goes, I love you. I care for you. I want you so badly to be with me and a part of me for all eternity that I would send my son to die for you. Do you understand what I think of you? Do you understand my thoughts towards you? Let that now not be a truth you write down, God loves me, in my Bible, but it's like, God loves me, and now see the world through that. See your life through that. Understand you don't have to get attention from other people. You don't have to meet other people's standards. It's like you're suddenly now just accepted. Suddenly now it's like you're in. You don't have to feel like an outsider because you're not, you don't dress that way, you don't look that, this, that, and the part. He's like, I love you because of simply one thing. You just said yes to what I've done for you. I love you and you accepted my love. It's like, wow. That you would know that would absolutely radically change the way you view the world. Change the way you value yourself. Change the way you value other people around you and how God sees them. Change your motivation for how you treat people. Change your motivation for the attention you want from other people in this world. And suddenly it's like, I'm content. I'm good. I've got all that I am in knowing that God loves me. And so, as he gets to a second point, he goes, number one, that you would know the hope. Look to the future with hope. Number two, that you would know that you are his inheritance. And oh, how that value changes how you view yourself in this world. And number three, he talks about power. Right, but power in a different way. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power in verse 19 toward those who believe? I love that. It's like a sentence with competing words. He goes, I pray that you would know God's greatness or God's power. No. God's great power. No. The exceeding greatness of God's power. It's like he's just like as hype as I could be about this. I pray that you would know how much great, awesome, amazing power God has, not just in the universe, but what does he say? Toward those who believe. All that power, all that might, all that strength, it's all towards you. But follow on the sentence really quickly here in verse 20. What kind of power is this? It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is fullness and all in all. He goes, look, I want you to understand the power that God has. That power is towards you, and it's awesome, mighty, great, exceeding. He's like trying to just out-describe it. But then he says, what kind of power is that? It's not the power to create the world, as he gives an illustration of this power. It's not the power to hold the cosmos together. That's power. It's not the power of a million rocket ships or anything else like that. He goes, it's the power that raised, in verse 20, Christ from the dead. He goes, you want to know what power works towards you in your life? And he describes that power, how it raised him from the dead, seated him above all things, how everything is subject to him, every power, every dominion, every nation, every tongue, every, you know, all in all is under him. He goes, but what kind of power, what way did that power work out? Well, it came through resurrection power. Now, right out of the gate, that's a different type of power than normally we think of. And so often we kind of try to live the Christian life in a different type of power. It's like that type of power where we're like, you know what, let's get together and let's do things. Let's protest things. I heard one news commentator over the holiday break go, you know, Christians need to be those that get together, flex their might, and, you know, take back the country. Okay, right? Like, but that's not the power that Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about a different type of power, and I think if we understand this, we understand power a little differently. Resurrection power has to come from death first, from loss, from something that was let go of. Now, so often when we think of power, we just think of us winning. We think of us being in front. We think of us being ahead. We think of nobody, you know, and that type of power is very, you know, it's very territorial. You've got to hold on. You've got to fight. You've got to make sure nobody else's ideas are above your ideas. And so you've got to intellectually defeat everyone below you. Bat them down. Make them look dumb. You've got to go out there and you've got to flex your might and take things back and take your rights back and all that. But what does resurrection power look like? Well, what does it look like? It looks like people that are willing to let go. It looks like people that aren't afraid. See, most power comes from people, and most power that you try to hold on to, people who are afraid. So you try to do things in your own power. You try to make things happy, and you try to, you know, for me as a dad, it's like I try to force my kids not to go this way or not to go that way, not to experience this and to hide them from that. And I'm doing everything in my own power. What does resurrection power look like? Well, it's a dad who goes, you know what, guys? I'm at a certain point, like God loves me, I'm going to let go. And I'm going to be here, and I'm going to support you and strengthen you and help you in life. But so much of the power that I think we're missing in the Christian life, it comes from our ability to let go of things and to say, you know what, God? Out of every mess, out of every problem, out of every loss, out of everything, just like Jesus on the cross, you can bring life. And you can bring resurrection. And not only that, but in the end, you win. So I don't have to be the Christian that sits here and fights and argues and yells and shames and embarrasses and gets legalistic and holds on to the rules and the power. It's like, I can be the person that actually lets go and loves. Well, yeah, but if you just love other people, if you're just a doormat for other people to just have their way with you, it's like, don't you end up losing? Well, did Jesus lose? Did Jesus lose in the end? Absolutely not. And what did he gain? He gained all of us. Anyone who would come to him, And he prayed, look, if there's any other way in the garden, let this cup pass from me. Look, if there's any other way for this to happen, if you need to march down and do an army and take on things and you need to do anything else, God, let this cup pass from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He let go. And then he was resurrected. And then, as our passage tells us, he was lifted and seated high above all things at the right hand of the Father. What he's telling us is, look, you guys don't lose when you lose. You guys don't have to be afraid of things. You guys don't have to hold on. Even to the greatest enemy, death, you win. You're with Christ. So what in the world, Ephesian Church, Christians, Pacific Hills, what in the world do we have to be afraid of? Turn on the news and everyone's afraid of wars. Everyone's afraid of the country going this way and that way. It's like, do you really have to be afraid of that? No. You have resurrection power, and no matter how bad it gets, you have the power over death working in your life. Power beyond anything else. You see, when you look at life now, it's like you suddenly can look at life and you don't have to be afraid of things. You don't have to be worried about how everything's going to turn out. You don't have to be worried about if things are going to slip out of your control and out of your power and out of your hands. You can be like, yeah, like Jesus, I let go. Well, isn't that scary? Absolutely, totally scary. But you follow Jesus, and in the end, he says that same power works towards your life. He goes, that diagnosis that comes, that would absolutely scare you and cause anxiety and worry, and you're like, oh man, I'm that sickness, that illness, that future, that it's cut short. It's like, you don't have to be afraid of that. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of losing. You don't have to be afraid of being fired. You don't have to be afraid of any of those things, because at the end of it all, the resurrection power is working towards you, and God takes all things and works them for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And Paul says, when you now begin to look at life with that power working behind you, it's like, what are you going to be afraid of? What things are you going to be afraid to step out and try? What people to share with? What things, what rejection, what loss could you look at and go, well, that's the end of it? None of it. Because you're promised the resurrection power of Jesus is working through all of it. And that in the end, it's like you end up with him raised to life. So now these three things, and I love this passage, he's going, I want you to know God, but not just know God. There's things that you have in your journals, you have in your notebooks, there's truths that you've all had for years. It's like the hope of his calling, that you belong to him and that Jesus loves you, right? And that there's power working in your life. He goes, may these truths now be the reality that you live by. Ask yourself this question, you know, are these just things I know, or are these things that shape how I view the world around me? And if they're not shaping, if you're finding yourself hopeless and pessimistic and looking down on things, if you're just kind of worried all the time and you feel powerless and you feel like I need to fight on my own, right? If you're that person, then here's a prayer for you. Because when you get this, it's like the light comes on. Whew. Suddenly I see life as God wanted me to see life. Suddenly Christians are not these dour, sour, pessimistic people, angry, fighting. It's like you're the loving person who's willing to let go, because you're holding on to God, see a bright future, and know what you're worth. And as Paul pours out his heart for this Ephesian church, well, I think that's our prayer for all of us, and it should shape and change the way we view the world too. Amen? Let's pray. God, it's a really simple thing that we would know you more, that you would open up the eyes of our heart to help us to see you and know you, for certain truths like these, things that are true that we all know in our heads, but to actually live them out, oh Lord, we pray for hope. We pray for a view of the future that's brighter, not because of who we are, not because of what we do, but because of you. We pray that we would be content with all things about us, with who we are, with where we're at, because we know that we're your inheritance, that you love us and value us. And we pray as we look at things that we fear, diagnosis, political situations, problems, social issues, all kinds of things that get under our skin, cause us anxiety, worries, family, that God, you would remind us that you're the God of resurrection, that that power works in our life, and that there are no things, no problems, no mistakes, no evils that are beyond your power. So help us, Lord, to be people that live life with the light on, see things in HD, that have a relationship with you alive and thriving, because we're not just content to settle for knowing truths and facts and memorizing bits of information, but truly at our cores that we're coming to you and asking for you to turn on the light. I pray at our church and every church that you would do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.